Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, and we thank you that Mark will be coming shortly to speak to us. Be very near to him and also to us, that we might understand what's being said. These things we ask in your name. Amen.
If you could keep that passage open, that would be very helpful. Come gather round people wherever you roam, and admit that the waters around you have grown, and accept it that soon you'll be drenched to the bone if your time to you is worth saving. Then you'd better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone, for the times they are a-changing. So wrote Bob Dylan anyway. The reason for reading that out, I saw that yesterday in the paper, but those are the sort of songs I grew up listening to from my parents' record collection. The idea of the sort of protest songs of the 1960s, singing about freedom and changing times. And growing up with those, I was kind of transfixed with the news when I was a young teenager of the changes in Eastern Europe, of the Berlin Wall coming down, various countries in a row kind of becoming free of communism, seeing pictures of their rulers looking slightly puzzled and confused as crowds turned against them. Freedom is a universal hope and desire, a longing shared worldwide. And perhaps it's not surprising, as someone who enjoyed seeing and being interested in those sort of things, that a few years later I loved seeing the musical Les Miserables. It was the setting in revolutionary Paris that kind of grabbed me. I think the love interest of the story took a bit longer to excite me. I was more interested in the barricades, I think. But actually I've seen too, more recently, that there's a deeper story of freedom going on in that musical. Because almost at the heart of the story is a struggle of law against grace in the life of the central character, Jean Valjean, who at the start is a convicted criminal. He's been in jail for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread in his youth. And he is released on parole from jail for a while, tracked all the time by a policeman, Javert. And the first thing he does on his release is he ends up begging some food from a bishop. He can't really believe his luck, and in the night he decides he's going to make the most of this and take some of the bishop's silverware, candlesticks, with him, and use that money to start a new life. He's tracked down by a couple of policemen. He tells them that they're a gift from the bishop. Unsurprisingly, they don't believe him, and he's taken back. And you expect at that point the bishop will turn around and he will say, no, he's stolen those. He goes back to jail as he deserves. But the bishop, in fact, says, no, they're a gift, and you've also forgotten these, and brings some more silver out for him. And then and explains why he's done that to him. Valjean has the chance to live a new life. And in fact, as you see the musical, he does that. You see that he is identified as his true self by the policeman when he's trying to look after the child of a woman he's discovered destitute. Javert is still anxious to put him back in jail where he belongs, because as far as Javert is concerned, as far as this policeman is concerned, the law decrees that he goes back to jail. While he's living this life, they're now extending grace to others. And I think those two attitudes actually sum up two attitudes we have to God, to his character. Either we have a view of God, or very often we can have a view of God as a policeman, someone without mercy, who's waiting to trip us up, one who's interested in keeping people low and bent over as slaves. Whereas the reality that we should see is that we have a God who is a God of grace, who brings freedom. And we'll see that this morning, that Jesus is the God of grace, who brings freedom from Satan's oppression. It's great that we've had Matthew focusing on us on the dark picture of the reality of the world and of our sin, because Jesus' goodness and mercy shines out all the clearer against that. And the reality of a world where there is Satan on the loose, Satan keeping people bound and captive. He actually is the character who is anxious that we should get what we deserve. Revelation talks about the fact that he knows his time is short, and he is anxious to drag as many people down with him as he can. And he works to encourage evil in this world, to oppress and cause fear. Sometimes he does that very directly. Sometimes, in other cases, behind the scenes. He is one who loves to see people captive, who delights in suffering. Jesus describes him as the thief who has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And as we look around our world, sometimes it's easy to believe that there is a character like that. It's easy to believe in the reality of sin. Just look at the news recently. I heard on Saturday morning about aid ships from America and France that are waiting outside Burma to be let in by the government. If we are to live in this world, in such a world, we actually need to know that Satan is defeated, that sin is not the final word. Because sometimes it doesn't look like it. We need to know that Jesus' victory means freedom for us. Because sometimes we don't see that either. So let's look at the passage in Luke. First of all, at verses 10 to 17, where we see that Jesus came to bring freedom from Satan's oppression. That Jesus came to bring freedom from Satan's oppression. I think it's fairly clear that this idea of freedom is what it's about. Look at verse 12. Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Look at verse 16, where the woman should be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her. And actually verse 15, where Jesus talks about untying his ox and donkey, if you do a bit of research on this, you discover that that's the same word in that verse too. But it's a bit of play on words there. That this idea of being set free, of being untied from bondage, is right at the heart of this account. We'll look at this account by looking at the characters involved. First of all, the woman. The passage here tells us that she'd been crippled by a spirit. Some versions just say disabling spirit. So it's possible this is a case of demon possession directly. Possible also that this is just a case of illness. Certainly Jesus seems to treat it more like an illness. He doesn't address the demon as he does elsewhere. But either way, it's attributed to Satan, who is the enemy of God. We need to remember that he's not an opposite to God. He's opposite to God, but he's not equal to God. That he can only act as permitted by God. That a simple word from God is enough to defeat him. But that he is active and opposed to God and out to create havoc. And in this case, this woman has suffered. For 18 years, she has been bent double, crippled. I realised this morning, actually, I'd been thinking about this woman as an old lady, bent double, but the passage doesn't say that. She could actually have been quite a bit younger. She has suffered for 18 years. You think of that. Think of coming each week to the synagogue. I don't know how the rest of the synagogue would have viewed her. Perhaps like the people we saw last week that had concluded that her suffering was a result of her sin. That was obviously quite prevalent at the time, that view. Perhaps she'd just have been pitied by them. Perhaps kind of steered clear of it. It's hard to make conversation with her. Perhaps it's a big effort for her to get there. For her, it's just another Sabbath, gathered with others to hear the law of God in the synagogue. You wonder if she knew of Jesus, if she had any hope of what he might do. But the thing that we do know is that she's there and she can't straighten up at all. A hunched over, crippled figure in the synagogue. Which should alert us, if we've been reading Luke's gospel carefully, that something might be about to happen, because Jesus is particularly interested in the those who are kind of on the outside of society. What will Jesus do next? For Jesus as well, it's a usual Sabbath practice. He's in a synagogue. As a travelling rabbi, he's asked there to preach, to speak. And at this point, something catches his eye. This woman, he notices. Look at verse 12. First of all, Jesus sees her. She's not a faceless individual to him. Not just one of the crowd, but a person. Not just a mere cripple or a mere woman. But he sees her, and he sees her need. He sees her bondage and her captivity. And he calls her forward, calls her to him, as some verses put it. And this isn't for show. This isn't like the slick TV evangelist you see, the touch the screen and be healed. This is a compassionate king calling a captive woman forward. And he speaks to her. Simply and definitely, he tells her that she is free from her sickness. I wonder what went through her head at that point. What wild hope rose up in her? Did she dare to believe that this was going to happen? Presumably, this was the day she longed for 18 long years. And Jesus reaches forward and touches her. And she straightens up and praises God. She sees where Jesus' power has come from, that his power is from God, and gives God the glory, seeing that this is indeed a glorious thing that Jesus has done, that reveals what God is about and in the business of doing, that reveals Jesus, who is the King of compassion to the one in distress. He is the King who sees and who knows by name, and the King who sets free. So, of course, people are going to give him glory and rejoice with this woman that she is healed. Of course, this is a moment of great excitement in the synagogue. But not for one person, at least. Probably more than one, because Jesus talks about hypocrites later on. Because the synagogue ruler, at this point, gets up. Not to rejoice that a sick woman who's been coming to his synagogue for the last 18 years has now been healed, but to explain to the congregation why it was a bad thing for Jesus to do this. Why, the woman could have come any other day of the week, but the Sabbath is a day of rest. You don't do work, and in his book, that included healing. And it is ridiculous, isn't it? We do just go, what? How could you say that? Are you crazy? But it's worth reflecting how he could get into that position. Because he was well respected. People would have looked up to him. They would have realised that this is a man who knew his Old Testament, as he would have, his Bible. He knew it backwards. He knew it inside out. And he paid careful attention to God's law. And indeed, the law about the Sabbath was a vital part of his heritage, because God had decreed it. Interesting to look up about the Sabbath and find out what it was that they were celebrating. It was a day to remember God's creation. You can look up Exodus 20 and see that. And remember God resting on the seventh day. It was a day too to remember God's rescue of his people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, where it talks about how it's to remind them that they were slaves in Egypt. And as you read through some of the other Old Testament law, you realise that it was a day with severe penalties for anyone who did work. They were to be put to death. And after the exile, the people come back determined to keep the Sabbath. determined to obey this part of the law. In particular, it marked them out as different, as distinct from those around them. And so what people like the synagogue ruler did was they said, well, if this is really important to keep the Sabbath, we better make sure we do it properly. And so people need to know what work is and what work isn't, so that they know whether they're keeping the law. So we'll define work really carefully. And they had hundreds of commandments about what work involved. And in doing this, they wanted to protect the commandment, to make sure that people didn't break the commandment by putting lots of other commandments around it, so that the law would be kept intact. It's something we do for ourselves sometimes. And when we do it for ourselves, thinking about how to obey God better and follow God better, it can be quite a good thing. To kind of work out how we are going to really be godly in our lives and how we are to avoid sin, then it can be a good thing. For example, Billy Graham made it a policy and a practice that as a travelling evangelist, he was not going to be alone with a woman in a room away from people. He would always meet a woman in public who was not his wife. He'd seen many evangelists fall because of immorality, and so he made that rule for himself. And it's very good as a rule for himself, but imagine a kind of group that decides that that's going to be their practice, and they're going to kind of exclude people who do associate with women alone. That's the kind of thing that the synagogue ruler and the Pharisees were getting into. Rather than these guidelines being just guidelines to help them keep God's law, they'd become extra burdens and regulations for the people to follow. And these extra burdens, these extra regulations, have become more important than the essence of the commandment. And that is why Jesus says to him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water?" They recognize too in the law that they needed to live, they needed to be practical about this. And obviously you needed to give your oxen and donkeys water so that they could live. And so they allowed you to do that. But because their guidelines didn't specifically say anything about healing a sick woman, then obviously that was a bad thing to do on the Sabbath. Jesus says you care more about your ox and your donkey than the sick woman. Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? You set your donkey free to find water on the Sabbath. You untie that. Shouldn't I untie this crippled woman? This daughter of Abraham. That's how the religious leaders viewed themselves, children of Abraham. Jesus says, this woman is just as much one of God's people as you are. So shouldn't I heal this woman, Jesus says. And shouldn't he do it on the Sabbath day? Because the Sabbath is the day to do things like this. It's almost like he's saying, why is the Sabbath particularly good to heal someone? Because as we've seen, the Sabbath is the day to remember God's creation, the world as it once was, a perfect world. And it's also a day to remember God's rescue, to remember God in the business of recreating a new and perfect world, a world that's even better than the original. So this woman, freed from her sickness on the Sabbath day, is a pointer to God's creation, to God's restoration of what should be. That points to the wonder and the glory of God. So I just wonder, as we reflect on this story, on this account of what Jesus did that Sabbath morning, whether this is the picture we have of Jesus in our lives. Do we see him as the policeman out to pick up on all our mistakes? Or do we see him as the King of grace? The King of glory and of grace, as one hymn writer puts it. How has Satan been attacking us? Has he got us into the realm of thinking along legalistic lines? That we need to do things to earn God's approval? Have we subtly slipped into thinking that we became Christians by grace, but that we need to keep doing good things for God still to like us? You look at, think of that hymn we sung. We sing Amazing Grace. Do we remember those lines? Which I've forgotten, so I'll read them. If I can find them. Yes. Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's one of the things I didn't really like about the film Amazing Grace. If you've seen it, the story of Wilberforce. In many ways a great film, but I didn't really like its portrayal of John Newton, who seemed to be a bit crippled by shame of his past sins. I think he wrote this hymn and he knew what grace was about. That it's grace that keeps us going. But so often, we can allow Satan to think that to make us think that if we haven't done something or kept something perfectly, that God won't forgive us, that God won't have us back. Or to be crippled by the fear of other people. There are many ways that Satan can kind of try and bring us back into bondage, to the law, to the old ways of living. We need to remember that Jesus has come to set people free and live lives that are lives of freedom. And we need to not be hypocrites, to not be like this synagogue ruler, to not add your fences as burdens for others to follow. To realise that God has his own ways of doing things in people's lives. Sometimes that's a different order to what we'd like him to do. And we see someone and we think, you really ought to sort that out. And whilst getting alongside them and helping them, we too need to recognise that God has accepted them if they are believers, and that we need to welcome them and not want them to be or become exactly like us before we can work with them. To not stop people experiencing the freedom of the gospel to become kind of like us, which is very easy to fall into sometimes. But maybe as we think about that, you're still thinking, but Jesus healed this woman who was sick for 18 years. And maybe your mind goes to yourself or to someone you know who has been ill for a very long time. And you think, if Jesus has come to bring freedom from such things, from sickness, then is he going to heal me? Is he going to heal my friend, my loved one? Perhaps there is pain in your life. Perhaps not illness. Perhaps at a church of growing families, two more babies this week. That's something that's painful for you as you can't have children, or as you're single and the prospect of marriage seems to be receding. Perhaps as you struggle with something like same-sex attraction and know you can't fulfill those desires. Perhaps the imminent loss of someone you love. Perhaps a job you hate doing. There are all sorts of things that kind of fall into the category for us of being like the illness for this woman that we struggle with. And we look at what Jesus does and says to this woman, and we think, it would be wonderful if you'd heal that, if you'd meet that need. And I'd like to stand here and tell you that Jesus will do that for you today. I'd love to be able to say that. It seems like I could do quite well out of saying that. If you flick through your Christian satellite TV channels, sometime you can meet a lot of people telling you just that. But I'd be lying if I said that, because that's not what the Bible says. He may do it, he may heal you. He did then, and he does miracles today. But more often than not, he doesn't. Because that's not how the kingdom comes. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. The crowd marvel at Jesus' miracles, so Jesus then tells them a couple of parables. What we see from these parables is that Jesus' kingdom starts now, often hidden in seed form, but that complete freedom is coming one day, that Jesus' victory is certain. First of all, we have the parable of the mustard seed, a small seed that grows into a huge tree, maybe up to about 9 feet tall, tall enough to provide shelter for the birds of the air perched in its branches. That's an Old Testament way of thinking about the greatness of a kingdom. You see, Jesus, in the very next verse, after our passage, verse 22, goes about teaching as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and he's heading to die. That looks like a waste on human terms. That looks like an awful death, and it is. Yet it's the basis of God's coming kingdom. One that all nations will be part of, where certain freedom awaits those who come with Jesus on his journey to the cross. Miracles are just signs of that final day. They are signs that that critical moment has arrived. There was a petrol station at the end of my road where I used to live that used to be a BP garage, I think. One day I discovered that on the pumps, it now was a Total garage. The big sign up on the top still said BP. And it looked like that for a couple of weeks before they finally decided to redecorate it properly. But it seemed that the initial changeover, the change of hands had been done, but the final unveiling of that was delayed. Jesus' death and resurrection is the decisive event in his kingdom coming. His miracles that he did are the signs of what that final kingdom will look like, and of the certainty of the final victory. It looks hidden now. The parable of the yeast. The woman takes the yeast and mixes it into a large amount of flour. Some translations actually have the word hide. She hides it in the flour. Grains of yeast are very small and insignificant. And yet, you put a few grains of yeast at the bottom of your bread maker, pour in the flour and all the other stuff, and turn it on, and you get this wonderful loaf of bread at the end of it. Leave out that yeast, and you don't get such a wonderful loaf of bread at the end of it. They're a very small and insignificant part, and yet they have a huge impact. And it is like that with Jesus' ministry, that it happened in a very hidden way in some ways, and yet the effect is really noticeable. The effect of Jesus' death and resurrection is noticeable even now, that all around the world you can meet Christians. You can meet people who know Jesus. And it will be even more noticeable when he returns and we see the whole people of God gathered together celebrating. And that should give us great encouragement. It should give us great encouragement if we're teaching the Sunday school, that as we go about that work each week that seems often very insignificant, very hidden, and unlike anything's happening, that Jesus is at work. And you know that if you've been around for any length of time, working with young people, working with a group of people over a period of time, the joy of seeing changes in lives through things that don't always look very exciting at the time. We always want to see more miracles. We want to see our needs and our hurts dealt with now. But Jesus has other ways to work, a bigger plan for the whole world. One where those very hurts, those very heartaches are woven into his kingdom purposes. The question, I guess, is will we trust him to do things his way? We know the final chapter. And until then, we need to live trusting Jesus that he will do it his way. We can pray for relief and healing from the pain of a fallen world, for ourselves and for others. But we know that the final relief and freedom from that will come at the end, will come on the final day. We'll remember, too, not to be like the synagogue ruler, to not put burdens on people that they can't keep, but to trust Jesus and let him set us free. Not adding burdens to people that they can't keep, but remembering that Jesus came to bring freedom from Satan's bondage. That his kingdom is in seed form for us now, but he will then be seen to be victorious. Some verses struck me from Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 says, and it speaks of all the people of God gathered before the throne of the Lamb. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We look to the day when Jesus, the great shepherd, will untie us and lead us to living water, to a world with no more pain and no more sickness and no more death. A world where all our heartache will have been worth it, where nothing we've done for Jesus will be found to have been in vain, where we will see the realization of what Jesus has been up to and what he has been doing in this world. So we live now trusting this Jesus. We can finish by praying, just reading a couple of more verses. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the King who comes to bring freedom. Thank you for the freedom that you brought to that woman 2,000 years ago. Thank you for the freedom that you offer to us who put our trust in you. And thank you for the final freedom that is to come. The freedom that we will know when all who trust you are gathered around your throne, praising you. Help us to live looking forward to that day. Help us to live remembering that our freedom comes by your grace. And to live trusting you in that this week. Amen. Just final finish of the, one of the last verses of the Bible. Jesus' invitation to all to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. That's what this King that we've read about this morning offers to all of us.